That was a beautiful song. I appreciate you guys choosing it for us. Before I turn our attention towards the message, we have a couple of things that we would like to pray with you about. One of them is a reminder that Steve and the rest of the Kenya team are on the field right now, and so it's important that we pray for them. And the other is that the Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes are being delivered this week. This is a great opportunity for the gospel to go out to places where otherwise people can't get to. And so we want to pray for the usefulness of these Operation Christmas Child boxes. So will you join me in praying for these two things right now? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be engaged in gospel witness all around the world. I know we have a number of different missionaries that we support, and we're grateful for the opportunity to interact with all of them. But this morning, we particularly want to focus on the work that's being done in Kenya right now by our ag team as they talk about how to do farming a little bit better in a very difficult part of the world. And as they do that, they care more about the gospel being presented than they do about the farm. So today, while they're engaged in their ministry, we pray for their well-being. We pray for the effectiveness of the team. We pray for the power of the gospel in any way that it can be shared to have a powerful effect. We want to pray for Steve in particular, as he is a partner from our church as part of that. But also, Lord, we support Carrie Relihan, who is with them, and so we pray for him as well. We will look forward, Lord, in not too terrible many days to getting a report back from them. We also want to pray for their families as they are both apart from family. Care for those families who are here at home and the needs that they have that normally would be tended to in partnership, but perhaps right now they need to be tended to just by one parent. Lord, we also lift up these Operation Christmas Child boxes. The gospel goes with those. A testimony to Jesus Christ is in any box that gets open around the world. So we pray that as those children receive those boxes and they open them with the joy of the gifts that are inside, it would be magnified especially so by the gift of the gospel. And we hear reports year after year of some young child who sees the gospel message in the box, and they become believers in Christ. These boxes, Lord, we're pleased that we can send them to places where we can't go in person. We pray for their delivery, that they would get to the place that they need to get to. Lord, I even rejoice to hear the report of a box being delivered to an African village that had Portuguese inside of it. And everybody was concerned. But you knew that the person who opened that Portuguese language box only spoke Portuguese. You knew that. You're in this, Lord. We look forward to seeing how you will use it as we get reports back. We lift them up and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been thinking a little bit lately about the demands of first of all, the demands of finding my paperwork, which is not in front of me right now. So I'm going to do the best that I can. I've been thinking about the demands of the work that sometimes we need to have done. Perhaps you take your car into a mechanic shop. Wouldn't it be nice if your mechanic could fix the car? I mean, if he kept coming back and saying, "I'm sorry, that's beyond me. I can't do it." Would you keep taking that problem back to that mechanic? No, you wouldn't do that. Or if you were going to your doctor, and your doctor kept coming back and saying, I don't deal with that kind of thing. There are some doctors that specialize in the kind of things that you wouldn't necessarily need them to help with. But would you keep taking that problem back to that doctor? No, you wouldn't. You would look around and you would try to find a doctor who could care for the problem that you had. Similarly, if you were trying to find a worldview of religious things, wouldn't it be important that the God that you were serving could deal with the problem that you had? I would suggest to you that we are in the midst of a worldview crisis. Thank you. Now you see, he solved a problem for me, and that was really good. I would suggest to you that we are in the midst of a worldview problem that is profound. And that is that there is a broken relationship between Almighty God and a universal problem that all have sinned and fall short of that glory. Different worldviews try to resolve that problem in different fashion. Some belief systems will teach you that you need to be baptized for your dead relatives in order for them to have some chance of a relationship with God. Some religions teach that the women need to learn a secret handshake from their husbands so that when they die, that husband's hand will reach down and offer them the hand so that if they know the handshake, they can come to heaven. How do you like that? Some teach that if you become a Christian, not Christian, if you become a follower of their way, that when you join the organization, your sins are all dealt with up to the point of joining. But from there on, you're responsible to obey the leadership of their institution perfectly. And if you fail in any way, then you're out of luck. Tell me honestly, why does anybody join these? Mostly it's because they're not told that's what the group teaches. But there is this problem. God is a holy God. Spotless perfection. No flaw in him at all. No sin at all. And I know from my own experience how far I've fallen short of God's glory. So I hope you can join me in saying, yeah, that's true of me too. This is no finger pointing that I'm doing at you guys. It's pointing right back at me. When I say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I'm looking in a mirror. And I'm saying the guy looking back at me is the one I'm talking about. But so are you. It's a universal problem. And the wages of that problem is death. If the wages of sin is death, that problem needs to be dealt with, you see. This brings us to 2 Samuel 21. Now, I've got a section here in your bulletin that I'm going to not spend a lot of time, but I want you to look at this 2 Samuel section as an epilogue to 1 and 2 Samuel. And as a bit of literature, it's beautiful. It's typical Hebrew writing. It's a chiasm. That means that it forms kind of an X where everything works towards the middle and then works back out to the ends. So in this structure, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and chapter 24 serve as a beginning point for teaching. And it is suggesting to us that in David's kingdom, he has a problem. And God is angry about the problem, and the problem needs to be resolved. You can look at these and read them, I hope you will, but over the next few weeks, we're going to deal with this structure in its order. So today we're going to deal with the problem. And David's problem specifically is God's wrath. And what do we do about it? In chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, it's a problem of murder. I'll read a bit. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." I would point out here that there's no record in the Bible of this event. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. There's a lot of things that happen that don't get written down in the Bible. So don't be put off that there's something happening here that the Bible addresses, but that the event itself is not mentioned. But it's important that you know that that's what's happening. And it results in a natural disaster, famine, year after year. Now, not every time that there is a famine is it because there was sin in a nation. But sometimes sin brings consequences like this. And it needs to be dealt with, right? Otherwise, the famine is just going to continue. And David does a wise thing. He sought the Lord. The problem was beyond his ability as a king to do anything about. Kings have all sorts of power over armies. They can pass all sorts of edicts, but they can't look up at the clouds and say, "Rain." Kings have limits. David knew his limit here, and he sought the Lord. It doesn't tell us particularly how he sought the Lord. That's not the point. The point is that he went to the Lord and he asked, "What's going on here, Lord?" And the Lord answered him. And he told him that there is a blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Blood guilt. There's a word you don't use every day at Walmart. What does it mean? Well, The Bible talks about it quite a bit, actually, and it's important that you spend a little bit of time dealing with it. It is particularly speaking about murder. Let me read a little bit. God deals with the first blood guilt stain, with the cry of Abel's blood in Genesis. You remember when Cain and Abel had their falling out, and Cain slew Abel? And then God says, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The wrongful killing of Abel demanded divine justice, and the ground was witness against the murder. And God dealt with Abel. The Mosaic law that's given when Moses is trying to lead his people out from Egypt and in those 40 years trying to bring them together as a community systematically addresses the issue of wrongful killing, manslaughter, murder. Sometimes just unlawful taking of lives. And so in the Mosaic law, there were three things particularly that get established. One was a city of refuge. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 outline how when someone kills someone for reasons that are unintentional, that person could flee to a city and be protected from an injured party seeking vengeance against them. Deuteronomy 17:6 tells us that when somebody is accused of murder, there need to be witnesses and testimony arrayed against them so that innocence can be protected, but guilt can be dealt with. And there's even a provision in Deuteronomy 21 for atonement for unresolved murders. Nobody knows how it happened. And so something needs to be done because the blood has been shed. Genesis through Revelation underscore the importance of dealing with the wrongful shedding of blood, because blood was seen in the Bible as the source of life. And you can understand why. You drain it out of somebody, they're going to die. God needs, He requires that when someone is killed wrongfully, that problem gets resolved. David recognized that blood guilt was on him personally. You remember that he conspired to have Uriah killed. And what did he say when he was confronted and when he prayed? In Psalm 51:14, he said, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." David knew that it required forgiveness. I could go on, because there is no shortage of words that I could say about this. But this blood guiltiness that is causing the famine in 2 Samuel 21, it's revealed that that needs to be dealt with because Saul's house has blood guiltiness on it. Now, you might say, David could come up and say, "Wait a minute, I'm not Saul. I'm David, remember? Saul's already dead over here. And his son Jonathan is dead over here. Do you mean that still needs to be dealt with? And God says, yes. Who are we to say whether God has a right to say what ought to be dealt with and what shouldn't? Because I have read commentaries here from unbelievers saying this just betrays that God is a petty God. He's not. But truthfully, even if he was, he's still God and he can do it any old way he wants. But he's not a petty God. It's important that it gets dealt with. I will tell you a story from my childhood, and it will make you think that I'm kind of an oddball. And in some ways I am. But when I was, I don't know how many years young, the family knows this story of Christmas time for me. I might have even mentioned it here. I don't know how I communicated it to my parents, but I really wanted a guitar for Christmas. And again, I was not terribly old. I can't really remember when this happened, but I must have been able to convey to them how important getting a guitar was to me for Christmas. And is the nature of our family on Christmas morning, we're usually up about 3 o'clock in the morning and invading the Christmas tree. It's not a good way to do Christmas, but it's the way we did it. And I unwrapped the present that was indicating it was mine, and I ripped that thing to shred, and there, imagine my joy, was a guitar. Now, it was a cheapo guitar. It was plastic. It had nylon strings. It was a nothing guitar. But it's the one I wanted as a kid. And then, as was also the want in our family, we had to go out and milk cows. And so I got up and I got dressed and I went out and we milked cows. And by the time I got back from milking the cows, I was looking forward to getting back to the house, and I was going to pick up my guitar and I was going to make noise. And it was broken. Now, I know that there were 4 people in my family that are free of any accusation of guilt because they were the ones that were out milking. But that left 6 of us. And Mom was one of the 6, so we'll leave it to the 5. But I still, to this day, have no idea who it was that broke my guitar. It's an unresolved problem. Nobody fessed up to it. Nobody made anybody fess up to it. Have I gone on long enough? My guitar is a pitiful example. But I had people tell me, "Oh, Don, stop being upset." It was my guitar. I could be upset if I wanted to be. God's upset about sin. And he can be upset if he wants to be, because he's God, and who can tell him not to be? But also, he understands the consequences of sin. He understands the eternal damnation that goes with people who have unforgiven sin stained in their lives. He also knows the social consequences that come when people are sinning against one another and the damage that it does. I could go on. But it needs to be dealt with, you see. And so David, finding out about the blood guiltiness of Saul's house, he goes to them and he says, "What do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this?" and the Gibeonites that he goes to tell him what happened. And when he asks, "How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, so we don't want money. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. What do you say I shall do to you, for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul and choose the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." And he did. Interesting things that happen in this world. It required atonement and a response. And the atonement and the response, what was asked for, were the lives of seven men from the house of Saul. Before you say, "Well, this seems pretty extreme," I want you to see what happens when it's all finalized. At the in chapter 21, verse 14, fingers used to work. After all that had happened, right at the end of verse 14, after that, God responded to the plea for the land. It worked. The death of these seven resulted in God's response to the atonement that was made. And whether you like it or not, and there are many people who do not, because it offends their sensibilities, it was what God was going to honor. And it worked. And rain fell again, and the famine ended. Now, this is the first part of David dealing with the issue of wrath of God in his land. The second part is even more curious. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." The second problem is a problem of numbers. We again don't know why the anger of God is kindled against Israel. Some have surmised, but in my judgment wrongly, that it's because of the way he dealt with the Gibeonite problem. But there's no indicator of that. In fact, there's no indicator at all why God's anger is kindled against Israel. We just know that it was. And he incited David against them. Joab, when he gets the instruction from David to go out and number the people, that I may know the number of the people, Joab, verse 3, said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it." But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? He's trying to talk him out of it. I would argue it's one of the best things that Joab does in his whole lifetime, trying to talk David out of this thing. But, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. The king's word prevailed, and so the count went on. And they come up with a whopping good number for David to hear, and says here in verse 9 that Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. He's got 1.3 million soldiers. That's a pretty good army. That's a pretty good army. It is also an indicator here that we're starting to see this split take place between Israel and Judah that will come to bear bad fruit. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. He realized that what he had done was wrong. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David is struck at his heart to confess sin. And the Lord sent the word to the prophet Gad, and we see it in verse 12. "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you." In other words, you got three ways out of this. "Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." You see the options here. 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. In terms of time, it's a no-brainer answer. But in terms of impact, as the time descends, the harshness ascends. That might lead you to think that number two is the best choice, because at least it's somewhere in the middle. But David chose number three, 3 days of pestilence in the land, because he said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." There's wisdom there. But after that starts to transpire, then the pestilence begins. Because there needs to be atonement and there needs to be response. In this 3-day period of time, verse 15 tells us that there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Let that sink in. The population of Israel at the time was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 6 million people. 70,000 is a pretty high percentage. Imagine if you took that percentage and you applied it to a nation whose population was, oh, say, 330 million or so. How many deaths would you be looking at? You would be looking at somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.8 million. Can you imagine what that would do to our country? If in 3 days' time, 2.8 million people died? Oh. The angel of the Lord is stretching out his hand toward Jerusalem next in verse 16 to destroy it. And the Lord said, it's enough. Now stay your hand. And it says, and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. It stopped at a threshing floor. In an agrarian world, we understand threshing, maybe not in the same way they did, where they would bring all the stuff to a place and they would beat it so that they could get the grain out and they could separate the grain from the chaff and all the other sticks. But this is the threshing floor where it's happening. It's a center of commerce. And Gad came that day to David and said, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Because this is a place to worship God. And because atonement needs to be made. So David goes to Arunah. He is offering to pay him to the threshing floor. And Arunah says to David, no, you just take it. It's a generous gift. And David utters these wonderful words that says, I shall not offer anything that costs me nothing. It's also a noble gesture on his part. But it says, David built an altar to the Lord in verse 25 and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel at the threshing floor of Arunah. You might say, well, that's a pretty good story. And it's a story in both places where atonement, that is doing something to take care of the problem, is accepted by God, who responds by relenting. Atonement needs to be made so that the problem could be fixed and so that the relationship could be restored. Do you know where the threshing floor of Arunah was? Go to the next slide. You see that yellow square there? Do you know what that is? That's the temple in Jerusalem. Somewhere inside that property is where the threshing floor of Arunah was. The temple that is built on the foundation of the threshing floor of Arunah. The sacrifices that have to be made over and over and over for the sins of the Jewish people continue to be made in that same place for year after year after year after year. If you stood on an open place that had a good line of sight on that spot, and you turned and you faced west, on this map, it's the one over towards the right with the green space that you'll see. That's Calvary. 500 yards away from the threshing floor of Arunah, where the temple is built, Jesus is sacrificed. When the temple is being used, goats and sheep and cattle and doves and grain and all sorts of other provisions that are need to be made, happen over and over and over and over again. But when that sacrifice is made, when that atonement is made, the need for the sacrifice is done. We don't have to go and make sacrifices any longer. Why? Because once for all, the blood of the Lamb is spilt on Calvary. Once for all. It's a perfect sacrifice for the first time. And for the last time, there is no need for us to spill the blood of animals any longer, because the blood of Christ is spilled. I watched a speech by Christopher Hitchens, who is a well-known atheist, who complained about Christianity all the time and about how Christianity was a bloody religion trying to satisfy a bloody God. And I would say, well, that's because that's where life is and it needs some response. But he missed an important point. And he missed the point that God is satisfied now. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice. It's made once for me and once for you. It worked. Atonement is made so that you have a promise of a right relationship with God if you only believe in what Jesus has done. Oh, I thank God that in 1979 he brought me to a point where I said yes to Jesus. I thank God for all of you who have said yes to Jesus at some point. You are a walking, talking miracle of God that you believe like that. But there may be someone here yet today who has not said yes to Jesus. Will you do it now? That you know that atonement's required, but atonement is made for you. Your sins that caused you to fall short of the glory of God, your sins which endanger you with eternal damnation, have been paid for by Christ. Will you say yes to him today and say, I believe it? And then spend your life, the rest of it, simply saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. David had a problem in his kingdom. It was the wrath of God. Humanity still has a problem. It's the wrath of God. David found circumstances where atonement could be made and God would respond with blessing. Now atonement's been made, and if you will say yes to believing in Christ, the response of God is forgiveness and blessing. What do you want? Heaven or hell? I say heaven's better. So will you believe today in what Christ has done? Heavenly Father, I want to pray for anybody who might be here yet today who's wanting to say yes to you, I pray that they would be able to admit that they're sinners in need of atonement being made for their sins, that they'd be able to say yes to that and believe the gospel and be saved. Lord, I'm thankful for the rest of us who already believe that you have worked that miracle in our hearts. What a great thing it is to know, Jesus, that you've made everything right. Thank you. Amen.